Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's what it's all about, and that's a wonderful song. I always think of those verses. I learned that song 25 years ago, about maybe a little late, 22, 23, in the Liberty Bowl in Memphis. There was a Promise Keepers conference there, and some folks, men at another church, invited me to go with them. So I went down. We slept in tents at night. That was not the greatest part of that trip. It's kind of a cheapskate church. I love those guys over. I won't tell you who they are. A bunch of wonderful guys. Yeah, but they won't spend a nickel on a hotel room. But we spent in tents and night. But during the day, it was just a wonderful time. There's a lot of water under the bridge since then. But that's where I first sang that song, and it stuck with me ever since. Well, we've already had the best meeting of the week in our worship meeting. That's what the worship meeting is to me. But I appreciate all of you here to open the Word in the Gospel of Mark. This has been a glorious study for me, and I know for the other men. So I hope it's kind of coming through to you too. We're having a great time. Studying the Word and the Gospel of Mark. By happy coincidence, our text today, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, is a great passage for the beginning of a new year. In fact, I've titled the message, if you so the bulletins. There weren't a lot of bulletins. Someone wants one. I got an extra one up here. But the title I decided to give this passage was, This is Something New. Indeed, the gospel of Christ, the movement in the world that Christ began, the church he founded, the life-changing message that Christ brought, are completely new. In preparing for this message, I ran across a thought from one of my favorite authors, Kent Hughes. I think I mentioned him last time. I've enjoyed his ministry and his books over the years, which are all expository commentaries, but just about all of them. And he brought forth an idea which he even notes it was not original to him, but actually was noted by a woman by the name of Becky Pippert, in a wonderful book she wrote on evangelism about 40 years ago, entitled Out of the Salt Shaker. The first of two 40-year-old books I'm going to mention today, both worth your perusal. And I'm just going to quote Kent on this. I am convinced that if every man and woman of the literate population of the world would carefully read the Gospels through for themselves, we would witness a spiritual harvest beyond what the world has ever seen. Simply seeing Christ as he is in the scriptures is life-changing. The more we and others see and respond to the Christ of scripture, the radically right our lives will become. It's unfortunate how little we rely upon the Gospels in our gospel presentation, to our detriment. Why are they called the Gospels? Because there's no better news than God coming to earth in solving the sin question once and for all. Mr. Hughes gives two reasons for believing this, that the Gospels need to be read by the world. First, people tend to have in their minds distorted caricatures of Christ. Even us Christians do, I'm afraid. That's why we're studying the Gospel of Mark. They have these distorted caricatures of who Jesus really is. Caricatures that are overturned by the reality of who Christ is, is presented in the gospel. You know, we tend to look at Christ, well, people in the world do anyway, is either a kind of a political figure, you know, trying to lead a revolution that didn't happen, or perhaps is just a good moralist, a nice, gentle teacher. The second reason he gives is if people see him as he really is, as presented by the scriptures, they will find him, in Hughes's words now, radically winsome and absolutely irresistible. I love that. You discover just how attractive Jesus, man Jesus, really is. We are attracted to him beyond measure. And this is particularly true, I believe, in the second and third chapters, where Jesus finds himself opposed at every turn, it seems. And we pointed out a few weeks ago, when we started in chapter 2, in verses, the first few verses, that this passage we're in the midst of right now, between chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 6, consists of five episodes in the life of Christ where he encounters controversy for the first time. We don't see it in chapter 1, but we begin to see it in this. And each of these five episodes is a different controversy between Jesus and the religious leadership. In the first episode, he heals the paralytic. You remember that. He was lowered down through the roof by his friends into the overcrowded house where Jesus was. And there, Jesus overturned the view that he was merely a healer and a crowd pleaser, because he looked at the man and the first thing he said is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And in so doing, he proclaims his divinity by claiming the power to forgive sins. And as we pointed out in that message, this depiction of Jesus shatters the caricatures of Jesus as a simple, gentle teacher who merely taught us the ways of an ethical life. No, the Jesus that we come face to face to in the Gospels creates a problem for us, which we described then, quoted famous C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. Listen, he's either a lunatic, or a liar, or he is Lord. And when you come face to face with the Christ of the Gospels, you are faced with that decision. That's why I believe Mr. Hughes is saying we need to have people come face to face with the Christ of the Gospels. He was God incarnate. He wasn't just a nice man. He was God incarnate here to dispatch the problem of sin and redeem mankind. And in the second episode, which Mike Leary taught us 2 weeks ago, Jesus called the tax collector Levi to be his disciple, also called Matthew. Tax collectors and their friends were the social outcasts of Jewish society and religious Judaism. They were considered to be government-authorized thieves, and most of them were. They were also collaborators with the governing Gentiles, the Romans. After calling Levi, Jesus went to his house for dinner and a celebration with Levi's friends. And this was more than the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious elites of the day, could tolerate. Jesus set the record straight for all times when he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus wouldn't tolerate the scribes' self-righteousness. Rather, he gave himself to saving those who knew they were sinners, those who needed forgiveness. Again, this overturns the modern conceptions of Jesus. Moderns cheer that Jesus broke bread with sinners, overlooking the reality that those he ate with knew they were sinners and needed repentance. Moderns want a Jesus who will tolerate their sins and not require repentance. Moreover, they'd like a Jesus who redefines sin so as to validate modern behavior. In this sense, they're more like the Pharisees, whom Jesus describes as those who don't think they're sick and hence don't need a Savior. Which brings us to today's episode, which involves fasting, or the lack thereof on the part of Jesus' disciples. So we're going to start and read today's text, just five verses, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help in understanding your words and the words of our Savior. Help us correctly apply them to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. First, let's talk about these two groups of people that are mentioned here at the beginning of our passage who are fasting. First, John's disciples. We're speaking of John the Baptist here. He was a great prophet, of course, the greatest prophet according to Jesus' own words, and he was designated by God as the forerunner to the Messiah. And as you might expect by someone of that stature, spiritual stature, he had a great following and many disciples. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we learn that after John points to our Lord and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," the evangelist says that many of his disciples then left to follow Jesus, which I'm sure the Baptist would have approved of. But a great number obviously stayed with him. And we know this because they appear elsewhere in the scriptures, such as here. We see them when John is imprisoned. And John begins to, even though he correctly identified the Messiah prior to this, he's in prison. Let's give John a break here. He's in prison. He's going to be beheaded rather soon. And he's beginning to wonder if this is all coming together as he thought it would. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Again, let's cut John some slack there. But he has disciples around him caring for him. We also discover in the book of Acts, John's disciples. Paul goes to Ephesus and he runs into disciples of John who don't know of any baptism other than John's baptism. So there were a lot of disciples of John, and that shouldn't surprise us. Here we are told that John's disciples fast regularly. Now, there may be a few reasons for this. First, John was an ascetic, probably a Nazarite, which means he lived in poverty intentionally as part of his ministry, like many of the prophets did. He lived very simply. And even when he ate, he didn't exactly feast. We are told he ate, yeah, you remember, right? Locusts and wild honey. Okay, yeah, try and live it on that for a week. Okay, they fasted. I don't know if that was on the menu every day. I might fast too. But Fasting, he fasted for a reason, to focus, as most ascetics do, to focus their minds on Christ and away from the things of this world. His disciples quite possibly also may have been fasting because it's quite possible, maybe even likely, that John was already in prison. The story of John's death is told in Mark 6, which is a few chapters away, but it's told as a flashback story because he's already dead by that time. And so it's quite possible that he's already imprisoned, maybe even already been executed. We don't know, but if he's in prison, it would certainly make sense for his disciples to be in prayer and fasting on his behalf. The other group are the Pharisees. This religious sect of the Jews were the religious conservatives of their day. I hate to admit it, but if I had been born about 10 BC, I might have ended up a Pharisee. Because these were the conservatives. Now, you have to understand, both the religious and political leadership of Jerusalem, in fact, the whole Near East at that time, and the Jewish faith, were what we would today call theological liberals. Okay, pretty loosey-goosey with the law of Moses. They're referred to in scriptures and called Sadducees. And they had, like a lot of kind of theologically liberal people, that allows them to kind of be politically influential. Because they don't have a lot of hard and fast doctrine and theology. And indeed, the Sadducees, they kind of ran all the tools of religious government. They ran the Sanhedrin. They were the high priestly class, etc. And as often happens when you have these kind of theologically liberal domination, you get conservative reform movements that come in in response to them and renewals. One of those were the Essenes. We don't read about them in scriptures, but we know about them. They lived out in the desert. They were kind of monastic. And they left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Another one were the Pharisees. A back-to-basics movement with a renewed emphasis on the scriptures, particularly the Torah and the law of Moses. They were really the most influential conservative scholars of the Old Testament at the time of Christ. And they came to dominate many local synagogues, not just in Palestine, but throughout the world, setting up schools around the Roman Empire. Saul of Tarsus, later to be known the Apostle Paul, was educated in one of these schools. In many places, they became politically important as well, even joining the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. But like many conservative reform and renewal movements, they went too far in their self-righteousness. In their quest to become sanctified, they became sanctimonious. They became powerful in every Jewish synagogue and began to view every other popular rabbi, such as John the Baptist or Jesus, as a threat to their power. And they became very legalistic, something that often happens in conservative renewal movements. Fasting is a real good example of that. According to the law of Moses, there was only one required day of fasting per year, the Day of Atonement. By the post-exilic period, we are told in Zechariah that 4 additional days have been added to the annual calendar for fasting. So we now have 5 days. The Pharisees viewed fasting like they did, unfortunately, every other religious observance, an opportunity to show the world just how religious and righteous they are, or they were, so that by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had multiplied their religiosity such as to require fasting twice a week. The 2nd and 5th day of every week were days of fasting. The questioners of verse 18 are not identified. Perhaps they're just interested potential followers of Jesus who kind of look at these two groups. They may be fasting for different reasons, but they're fasting nonetheless, and Jesus' disciples are not fasting at all. Perhaps they just want to know about this new rabbi and whether his new message can be legitimate if fasting is not involved. Jesus answers them in a very relatable and understandable way. He tells three simple parables that utilize everyday situations to explain the lesson. The first deals directly with fasting, and then the second two parables take his listeners into a greater understanding of the gospel, of the principles underlying his message, and how that it is a much more radical movement and teaching than they imagined just by noticing the absence of fasting. The first parable is a wedding. The phrase wedding guests in the ESV is a translation of the phrase sons of the wedding hall. That's a Hebraism. It means literally the friends of the bridegroom. Or we might say groomsmen. So Jesus says, when the bridegroom is with them, and that means at the wedding, they don't fast. Why should they fast at such a joyous time? And the fact is, they wouldn't. In fact, every Jew knew that during a wedding, members of the wedding party are released from ritual obligations, including fasting. That was well-established tradition by that time. Why? Because it is a time of celebration. It's pretty obvious. Again, these are parables that kind of hit us between the eyes. We know these things. It's a time of celebration. Fasting's not appropriate. Now, notice here, Jesus is not denigrating fasting, and he's not prohibiting it. In fact, he will have much to say about fasting in appropriate situations later, such as in times of earnest prayer and in supplication to God. Now, we don't have time to go into the biblical teaching on fasting. It's worthwhile. And this is one of the places you start when you look at the subject. And there are appropriate situations for it. Secondly, he will criticize visible fasting, what we might call visible fasting. That is fasting that everyone knows about. You know, everyone knows you're fasting. Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, says that fasting is to be between you and God. Don't walk around all disheveled to look like you haven't eaten in a week, so everyone knows how religious you are and you're fasting. No, wash your face, put on your clothes, press your shirt. So no one knows what's going on between you and God. Jesus is not hiding, by the way, also the reference to himself as the bridegroom. That's one of the things you notice here. He is here, so his disciples don't need to fast. This is a time of joy. And this, by the way, is a messianic claim that should have been obvious to anyone listening to him who knew their Bibles. The Lord, Yahweh, is often spoken of as the bridegroom of Israel. And the image of a wedding is used in Old Testament prophecy as a picture of Israel's redemption to God. I would encourage you to take a look at Hosea chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 62. These are passages that his audience should have known well. And a reference to himself as a bridegroom should have, again, like the healing of the paralytic, should have made their ears prick up. Yet in verse 20, he tells his audience that a day is coming when the bridegroom is literally taken away. It's a passive and it's a real strong word. He is taken from them. And then his disciples will fast. In chapter 8 of Mark, we're going to read about the conversation Jesus has with his disciples up at Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the most important passages in the book. And because there, Jesus discusses directly with them about his coming death. And this is what Jesus is foretelling here. What Jesus is saying is that fasting has a purpose and has a season. A fast with no purpose other than the calendar has come around is just a fast that has no other purpose, frankly, than to impress others with your religion. And it does not honor God. A fast out of season, however, an intentional fast out of season is not appropriate either. And that's what we're talking about here. The bridegroom is here. It's a time of joy. With Jesus present, it's a time for festivity, not fasting. Such will not always be so for his disciples or for his church. For as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, for everything there's a season. A time to mourn and a time to dance, he says. And thus we can understand there's a time to fast and a time to rejoice. Christians need to remember this. We can be incredibly somber at times, can't we? Especially in our tradition. Irma Bombeck tells a story about going to church and sitting behind a family, had some little children, and there was a three-year-old in front of her, and the three-year-old was turned around, as they often are in their chairs, and was popping up over the chair and smiling at Irma like this, and her mother looked over and swatted her and turned her around and said, "Stop that grinning, we're in church." The fact is, this is to be a happy place. This is, we of all people should be the most joyous. And we have to remember this. Sometimes we can be a lot like the Pharisees, walking around with our made-up fasts all the time. You know, it's one thing to be quiet. It's another thing to be somber and unhappy. There's a lot to be rejoicing about. Happiness and spirituality go together. There is a time to weep, but there's a time to laugh as well. Well, the next parable. It's a one-verse parable, verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Jesus now takes his audience further into the truth of the gospel. His presence among them is not just a time for rejoicing. He is bringing something entirely new to them. How radical and how radically new it is, this parable and the next one will describe. Now, our textile technology may be a lot better today. We have permanent press clothes and synthetic fibers. We have automatic washing machines and dryers and all that stuff, but things don't change very much. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. This is just as relatable today, especially if you repair your own clothes, and a lot of people don't anymore. They just throw them away. "No one sews a patch of new, unshrunk cloth on an old garment that's been washed and dried a whole bunch of times." That old garment isn't going to shrink anymore because it's gone through the process of washing and drying. That new cloth is like you make a patch out of, is right from the store. It's never been washed. Those fibers have never shrunk. The oils and everything on them have not been removed. And washing and drying is going to cause it to shrink. So if you take that and you got a hole in the knee, as I used to when I was a kid, my mother put patches on patches sometimes on my jeans. But if you take that brand new piece of cloth and you sew it in around the edge, you stitch it around to it, and then you wash it, that patch is going to shrink. The stitches are going to pull on the old cloth. And it's just exactly what Jesus says here. It's going to pull and make a hole bigger. And you're going to end up with a hole bigger than the one you had before. It's a dumb thing to do, is what he's saying. Put in a new cloth on old fabric. Jesus is obviously illustrating the impossibility of containing the new message within the existing forms of religion that are all around him. As witnessed by the Pharisees. The leadership of the status quo are increasingly coming into conflict with Jesus' ministry, and that's what this whole section of Mark's gospel is about. Not only is the new cloth incompatible with the old, but attempts to compromise the two, to stitch them together, to force them to work together, are going to result in destruction. Okay, if that isn't clear to you, I got another parable for you, Jesus says. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. A similar parable. King James translation uses the word bottle instead of wineskins, which results in some confusion. He's talking about skins here. Wineskins. That's the correct term. This is literally a large, flexible bottle made from the skin of a single goat. For those of you who spent no time on a farm, this might be a little disgusting for you, but when the goat is slaughtered, if they're going to make wineskins out of it, they very carefully slaughter the goat, making sure only to cut his skin around the neck. And then they skin the goat, once the goat is dead, they then very carefully remove all the skin from the goat in one large piece, and then tie up the limbs and tan it. And you have, and then make a nice little opening at the top where the neck was, and you have a very nice and useful leather bottle that winemakers treasured. This was really good for them. Why? Because, well, you know anything about making wine? It needs to ferment. And you put the grapes in a big vat and you mash them. This is the way they used to. They don't do this out in Napa Valley today. But, they mash them. And then this big vat, and then they let them ferment in the vat for the first fermentation. When that's done, they pour it out and they filter it out. And yeah, they had filters then, ways to filter it then too. And it would go into a wineskin next. Now the wineskin was perfect for this because the fermentation didn't stop. There was still secondary fermentation going on. And if you know anything about fermentation, it's yeast in the wine, right? And the yeast eats the sugar, the natural sugars in the grape, and it produces two things. Anybody know what they are? Number one, right. Number two, a gas, CO2. And the gas has to go somewhere. And the great thing about a wineskin is it's a flexible bottle. So even if you have the thing tied off at the top, the pressure will not break the bottle or blow the top off. And now, obviously, you let a little bit of gas release, but you need that flexibility, which is perfect for 2,000-year-ago winemaking. There's a problem, however, and any of you who ever left your baseball glove out in the rain know what I'm going to say here. Leather gets old, and the older it gets, the harder it gets, and if it gets wet regularly, it gets harder faster. Every time it dries out, it gets harder again and again, and eventually it becomes stiff, cracked, and brittle. And even if it has no holes in it, in other words, even if it doesn't leak, you're going to have a problem when you put new wine in that old, cracked, and brittle wineskin. Because the fermentation process is going to push out on the outside, and it's going to create some issues, shall we say. It's going to crack. And it may even explode, but it's probably just going to crack open, and the wineskin is done, but more importantly, the wine's gone. It's seeping into the ground. And so the wineskin's destroyed and the wine is lost. And this is the simple story Jesus is telling. And everyone listening would have known instantly what he's talking about. Now, Jesus is not here issuing instructions to winemakers any more than he is advising tailors on how to repair clothing. All right? He is describing the incongruity of this new religion with the old religious forms. Jesus takes great pains in his ministry, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, to demonstrate that he is not abrogating the law of Moses. He is not consigning it to the ashbin of history. Rather, he's fulfilling it. But the law was a system of rules that reflected the perfect character of God. And to live perfectly by those rules was impossible for anyone but him, the incarnate Son of God. This is why the impossibility of living a sinless life according to the standard God set down in the Torah is why a system of priestly sacrifices had been necessary to cover the sins of the people. Sacrifices that looked forward to the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The new order Christ was bringing about was, however, not a system of rules and regulations, but of a changed heart from within, with motives to obey God and to obey God from within, driven by the soon-to-be-granted Holy Spirit. This new life and religion could not dwell within a religion of rules and regulations, especially the overly burdensome regulations which the Pharisees had created over and above what God had required in the law of Moses. So, in its primary interpretation, to quote the great 19th century New Testament scholar Ezra Gould, whose old 120-year-old commentary on Mark is still wonderful, these parables anticipate Paul's teaching that Christianity is not a mere extension of Judaism and that Jewish laws are not binding upon Christians. It is not fasting to which objection is taken, but fasting according to rule. Christianity is not a religion of rules, although we try to make it that way. We work really hard to be Pharisees. It is not of the law, but of the Spirit, Paul tells us again and again. It's the Spirit that leads the mind and creates motives within us to do God's will as we are attracted to his love. This is a principle which will trouble the church over and over again in the first century and right down to our day. The so-called Judaizers in the first century church will create dissension later on in churches by saying that you can't be a Christian without first obeying the law of Moses. So, you know, you got to be circumcised and you got to obey all these other feasts and everything else. Paul wrote the book of Galatians primarily to combat this error. And that teaching in Galatians really infuses virtually all of his epistles. The writer to the Hebrews, we just studied Hebrews last year. The writer to the Hebrews, his primary message is that Christ is better than all those old forms. All those old forms of Judaism are superseded by Christ. Those old forms are not worthless. Oh, no. They themselves simply point to the reality that Christ is. That's why we need to understand them. Down through the centuries, the church has fallen back into the same error. Even today, so-called Hebrew Christians confuse Christianity with the Judaism from which it came, committing the same doctrinal errors as the Galatians. Let's quote Jesus again. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Put new wine in old wineskins and you lose both. You are left with a nothing religion. There's a secondary interpretation and application that is worthwhile here, And that is to guard against creating the same rigid forms of in our Christianity that straitjacketed the Jewish religion of Jesus' day. We have noted that Jesus was not condemning fasting, but fasting by rule. And particularly, the extraordinary rules that the Pharisees had created around the principle of fasting. The apostles did not regulate by rule the forms of worship and service under which the church operates. There are certain required things. This is what our study of the epistles is all about. There are certain required things that we break bread, that we remember the Lord through the bread and the cup, what we call our worship service. Others call the Eucharist or the communion. Baptism is a requirement. We may differ on how we accomplish this fact, but it's a requirement. And there's a relatively small number of those things, but a lot of flexibility to how we apply the church to the world that we live in, which has allowed it to grow and prosper over 2,000 years. These forms, if you will, have to be flexible and available to change. The apostles, for instance, did not write that the worship meeting must begin at 9:30 a.m. on a Sunday. They did not designate what hymn book to use, although I grew up in a church that was pretty sure that little black book was required. Others grew up in a church that thought the little flock hymnal was required. Maybe you grew up in one of those. No, actually, no such requirement. The apostles did not designate what style of music to employ. They did not designate what sort of building to meet in, or even if we meet in a building. And if we do have one, how it should be built or decorated. These forms changed over the centuries, and they continue to change throughout the history of the church. We, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, however, often imbue these forms with the authority of Scripture, when in fact they do not have such authority. These older forms, usually championed by older folks like me, you know, obviously you grow up in a church where you do everything just so, and everyone does something in a certain order, and you just presume that it's been that way for 1900 years. I did. Who knew it wasn't like that? Not 1900 years ago, even 100 years ago. Us older folks are usually most apt to make mistakes like that. And so we make these forms into wineskins, and they become, as happens with every wineskin, old and brittle. We insist on doing things the same way we did 40 years ago when we first came into fellowship, as if those forms of that age were apostolic. This is an ever-present problem for the church. And it was described beautifully in one of the best books I've ever read on church growth. The author was Howard Snyder. And he's still alive, by the way. And it had been written in 1977. And the title of his book, aptly enough, is The Problem of Wineskins: Church Structure in a Technological Age. It was published by InterVarsity Press. I checked it out last night. It's still in print, I'm happy to say. I read it about 40 years ago. I've never forgotten its principles, and I heartily recommend it. The forms of a healthy local church today bear little resemblance to those of a healthy church in 1919 or 1819. But what should not change is the fundamental nature of the gospel we preach, or the apostolic doctrine that we teach. Now, you've already probably surmised a problem here, a potential problem presented by the application of these principles, and that is discerning the difference between doctrine, the clear teaching of Scripture, and the forms, between the new wine and the wineskins. And we have a tendency to mix them up, sometimes not for the best principles. You've got to be careful about correctly discerning so you don't throw out the old. The first and maybe the best conservative ever lived was politically, a man by the name of Edmund Burke, who wrote a wonderful little book in late 18th century called Reflections on the Revolution in France. Heartily recommend that one as well, but you probably won't read it. It's a tough one to get through. However, I can summarize it for you in this. Okay, when you throw out the dirty bathwater, make sure the baby's not in the basin, okay? Don't throw them out together, because even traditions, and he's speaking clearly in a political tradition, not in our sense, even traditions that accumulate over centuries sometimes accumulate for very sound reasons. Reasons that you may not even be fully aware of. So you, young revolutionary, you'll kind of come in and change everything. You may destroy some things that 20 years later you wish you hadn't destroyed. Be very careful about what you change. In the scriptures, in the church rather, the thing we have to be careful we don't change is what we usually call the apostles' doctrine, what Jesus and the apostles taught us. We live in an age, and frankly we have been for some time, where any new change in cultural norms immediately results in calls for changes in church doctrines. I'll give you one example, and our time is gone, so it'll be a fast example. Recognition of same-sex marriage today. This is not a matter of forms. If a religion, especially like ours, has nothing to say about the morality of sexual relationships, it's not much of a religion, quite frankly. Yet our society demands that religions default to cultural norms on all manners of sexual relations, whether they involve marriage or not. Apostolic doctrine on this is pretty clear. It has nothing to do with religious forms, which can become old and brittle wineskins. Some who want to make them forms have to prove that it's not the teaching of Scripture, and I've read some pretty amusing theological gymnastics to try to show that homosexual relations and same-sex marriage are just fine. It was just a cultural thing back in the first century. No. I bring this up for no other reason than it's an excellent example of how cultural norms and those who in the church who are exceptionally sensitive to cultural norms can put pressure on churches to be flexible, when it's actually not a matter of church forms, but of sound doctrine. We have to recognize the difference between the two. Flexible, we must be on forms. Inflexible, we must be on the clear-cut teaching of Christ and the apostles as delivered to us in the New Testament. Our time is gone. I have a homework assignment for you. This is a good kind. You don't have to turn it in. But I would like you to examine your own church. Most of you fellowship here regularly, but some of you are visiting and you fellowship other places. Imagine how your church might be different 50 years from now if just the wineskins are renewed. What changes? What doesn't? Think carefully about it. I want you to think carefully about the difference between doctrine and forms. It's harder than you think. I've used kind of easy ones. Church music, same-sex marriage. Okay, yeah, give me a mulligan there. I was kind of arguing from extremes. Start getting closer to the middle, if you will. It's an assignment. But this is not just an idle assignment. This is what the church is all about. This is what Christ demands us to do, is to discern between the new wine and the new wineskins, which become old. The new wine never gets old. It's always, to mix metaphors, living water. But the wineskins get old. May God give us the grace and the wisdom to know the difference. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would give us through the Holy Spirit the discernment to understand the difference between wineskins and wine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.